So there is a difference. I am learning in a hurry. You know, I misspoke a little bit this morning in Sunday school when I said kind of what the plan was for this week. I said we were going to look at various ways in which we can be involved, and we will, but the primary point actually of this evening's lesson and the next couple of lessons is really not necessarily specifics on things we need to be doing as we have God send us, but the principle of service and the fact that, you know, we can learn from Christ and the apostles and other examples from Scripture of the fact that we need to be involved. We need to be out there letting God send us, representing Him. As the song says, rise up, O men of God, be done with lesser things. And we noticed this morning several times, I made reference to Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of those material things, all of the necessities, they'll be added to you. You know, and that's what we need to do. God, in reality, I guess you could say, God does not need me or you for His existence. However, God has a desire, like any parent does, that His children lead wonderful, happy, spiritually healthy lives that result in what we want for them to do when they get grown. And for God, that's for us to be with Him forever. And so in that sense, God needs us to serve Him so that His family can grow, so that more people can fulfill His desire. Because what did Peter tell us? What is it? 2 Peter chapter 3 about verse 9. God's not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but does not wish that any should perish. And He happens to be long-suffering at the same time. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Well, as noted earlier, we will not be able to come to repentance until I know I need to repent. And I'm reminded of the preacher that held a meeting. He preached on repentance. Next night, he preached on repentance. Next night, he preached on repentance. And finally, some people went to the elders and said, fellas, talk to this guy. So they said, sir, you know, you've preached the same lesson three times. You've preached on repentance. He said, well, nobody's repented. When they will, I'll go to something else. You know, and so I won't do the same lesson over and over. But the point is, you know, the world will never know that repentance is even needed unless the world first understands that there's a need for salvation from sin, and that need is in each individual life. And so our opportunity, it's our duty, yes, but more than that, our opportunity, we have the chance, the blessing to be a representative, an ambassador for the Creator of all things. For the one who is more powerful than we can even begin to fathom. The one who the Hebrew writer says holds all this whole thing going in His hand. And when God says we're done, it's done. And He wants to be your and my Father. And if you've been born again, John chapter 3:3-5, as Jesus, and I believe that was referenced also in the Lord's Supper thoughts, that Jesus talking to Nicodemus that night in Palestine all those years ago, explained to this leader of the Jews, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, that, you know, unless a man's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus, what? You know, and Jesus said, I'm telling you the truth. If you're not born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And that is true then, it is true today, until we are born, that is, buried the old man of sin, risen from the watery grave of baptism to walk in a new life, Romans 6:3-4. Old things are passed away, all things have become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are now part of the church. God adds us to that, Acts 2:47, just like He did the 3,000 that very first day, Acts 2:41. And then we live, Romans 8, in the hope of heaven. And the hope for the child of God is not the way we use the word hope most of the time. You know, you're 15 years old, and you go, whoo, I hope my parents get me a car when I turn 16. Well, that's just a wish, and in most cases, that's just a dream. But that's how we use the word hope. But in the Bible, hope is not just a desire. Hope is a desire plus expectation. See, Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, when he's under arrest, this time for the second time in Rome, this time his condition's a whole lot different. He's not in a rented house. He's not just simply chained between two members of the royal guard. He is, in fact, apparently in a prison, knowing this time he's not going to get out. And so he writes this last letter, the second one he wrote that we have recorded, at least, to Timothy. And he tells him in chapter 4, he says, look, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, or the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. That's verses 6 through 8 of 2 Timothy 4. The point is, Paul wasn't bragging. No. He wasn't bragging like, I'm so good, I'm going to make it to heaven. No, he just knew. Because John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, around verse 13, you might want to make a note and check this one out later. We can know we have eternal life. It's not a guess. A Christian never has to say, whew, man, I hope I might get to heaven when I die. You either know it or you don't. Too many people think we know it, but it's based on false knowledge. It's based on false doctrine. That's why it's so important that we share the gospel with folks. And yes, it's not fun to break up someone's long-held beliefs. But it's necessary to help a person understand that salvation is needed. And yes, we are saved by grace, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But you notice that grace is accessed through faith. And we noted this morning, faith is an obedient lifestyle. You notice what Paul said, I have kept the faith. He didn't say, I've just kept my... No, he has kept the faith. What does that mean? The faith, like Jude writes, the faith... that was delivered once for all. That's the Word of God. The faith. That's where our faith comes from. Paul was saying, I have kept the Word of God in my life. Therefore, I know. Because there are promises in here to the faithful that says where we're going when this life is over. I'm one of the faithful. I believe God and His Word. Therefore, I know there's a crown of life waiting on me. Folks, you can know the exact same thing. And that's no brag, just fact. That's not self-righteousness. That's righteousness based on the grace of God that you and I don't deserve and haven't earned in the least. But grace is a free gift, but it's not just something that has no conditions, no terms of pardon, if you will. Because, you know, Titus, Paul writing to that other young man that worked with him, chapter 2, what, around verses 11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, what, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might get Himself a peculiar people. What makes Christians peculiar? Zealous for good works. That's it. But what does that tell us? Grace teaches that from a negative standpoint, we got to put away the bad stuff, and then we need to live positively, soberly, righteously, and godly. You mean grace dictates to me that I have to live a certain way? That I have to do certain things? I thought grace was free. Oh, it is. It is. We define it as unmerited favor. That's more the dictionary definition. The street definition is grace is what I need, not what I deserve. What I deserve is condemnation. But therefore, there is now therefore no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So yes, we're saved by grace, but not grace alone. No more than we're saved by baptism alone, faith alone, or anything else alone. If you want to talk about alone, we're saved by God Almighty. But I have to meet His terms of pardon because He's God. I'm not. And He said, Alan, if you want to live with me forever, here's what you need to believe and here's what you need to do. Now, I can either accept it or I can reject it. That's my choice. God may be that way. I have free moral will. I have volition. I have power to choose. He created us like that in His image. But He and He alone has the right as the sovereign Lord of all to give the rules. And grace, yes, He's going to hand it to you. Just like if I wrote you a check for $1 million and I said, here you go. Now, of course, you know that bounced higher than, but if it was valid, let's say Bill Gates wrote you a check, or better yet, Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk, or they could write you a check for a few billion and wouldn't know the difference. But the point is, they write you a check for $1 million. And they go, here you go, it's yours. You take that check, man, you go home, you put it in your safe, you frame it, you put it on the wall. What have you gotten? Nothing but a piece of paper with a signature on it and about six or seven zeros. That's what you got. You have to take it to the bank and cash it before it's going to do you any good. Oh, you mean I have to work for it? What? I have to work for it? You really believe cashing a check is worth it? No, you're not working for it, but you're meeting the terms under which it was given. God has promised us, put in our account, in our life, eternal salvation for everyone. But I got to cash the check. And I cash the check by meeting the terms of salvation that God has laid out in His Word. So it's our opportunity as Christians to share that with as many people as we can. And that involves service. So we want to look at the necessity. And look at tonight we want to look at the example of Christ. You heard read for you from the young man just a few minutes ago, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. We know that as the transfiguration. Christ takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountaintop. They spend the night communing with God. And next thing you know, man, here's Moses and Elijah. Now, quick aside, how do you reckon Peter, James, and John knew that was Moses and Elijah? Anybody have a camera back then? No. Reckon Moses and Elijah sat for some famous artist and it just got, you know, that the apostle had seen a picture? No. How did they know? They just did. And that's another study. If somebody asked you, is there recognition in heaven? There is no doubt in my mind in the least that yes, you will know people in heaven. You will know who your spouse is and you will have a special relationship. You will know people you knew here. Read Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Look at the references to how that people will sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say Mo, Larry, and Curly. Man, I'm on a Three Stooges kick today, aren't I? He said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he said. Why would he even say that if they were some after death, they weren't Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob anymore? Because Jesus said they're still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why. Just like I'm still going to be Alan. I won't look like this, I certainly hope. You know, I'll have a body that's designed to live forever, 1 Corinthians 15, but I'll still be me. Janice, my wife, will still be Janice. And I have no doubt that I'll know she was my wife. Now, Jesus said they don't get married in heaven, but he didn't say if you're already married, you're not going to know it. He just said, you know, they're going to be more like the angels. They're not going to be driven by physical sexual drive like we are here. There will be no need for procreation like there is here. But the reality of recognizing relationships, there's a lot of evidence in there that we will do a study on that if that's interesting. In fact, I was going to do back in 2011. Our theme was One More for Heaven in 2011. So I thought on Sunday night I'd do a series of maybe four sermons on heaven. Turned out to be 18. Really, it was interesting to me. Anyway, don't know about everybody else, but it was interesting to me. Jesus was up on the mountain. Moses and Elijah come in. Of course, here's Peter. You know, I did a sermon years ago, Peter the Apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. I mean, he was sticking it. Peter is, he's so much like us, or at least like me. He opens his mouth sometimes before his brain goes in gear. Have you ever noticed that about Peter? You know, I mean, he's pretty brash. But anyway, Peter's like, whoo! It's good for us to be here, Lord. Let's build three tents. Let's erect three tents, three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Woo, boy, wait. And then, you know, then the cloud overshadows them. When the cloud goes up, only Jesus is left. And the voice from heaven, repeating what he said at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But this time there's two more words added. Hear him. The obvious implication is that the day is coming when the law and the prophets will not be the rule of life, will not be the standard of judgment. My son, hear him. And we talked about that this morning. Obviously, that has happened. So, night had been spent on the mountain in the presence of God, really. I mean, just, you're talking about a worship service, man, that you just can't get any better than that. You know, they've basked in the glow, literally, of the presence of eternity. And they got to come down off the mountain, though. They don't stay on the mountain the rest of their lives. No, they come down off the mountain. And as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus says, now don't tell anyone what you saw up here until after the resurrection. And these three guys are going, resurrection? Man, what's he talking about? Why would Jesus not want them to say anything? Well, the multitude wouldn't have understood what was going on. The apostles didn't even know what he meant by resurrection. Even Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, were like, huh? What? Well, they remembered later, obviously, but, you know, what's he talking about? So anyway, they come down off the mountain, and let's go to the book of Mark and look at his account. And I want to read, it's a pretty lengthy reading, but we're going to start in Mark chapter 9 and start with verse 14 and read through 29. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples and they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him into both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Jesus comes down off that unbelievable night in the presence of his father with Peter, James, and John and the appearance of Moses and Elijah. And it was just a wonderful experience. It showed on his face. And he comes down now to the foot of the mountain. And here's the other nine apostles. And there's obviously something going on. I mean, you know, they're obviously downtrodden, dejected. They're feeling lousy. Man, the scribes and the Pharisees are just ragging them all over. "Whoo, I told you these guys are fake. Yeah, they claim this Jesus fellow gave them power over demons. Look, they can't even cast it out of this boy. What are they going to do with the devil? They can't even cast this demon out of this boy. Yeah, I told you they're all fake. This whole guy's fake. He's not even here. Where is he? Sends his guys. They can't do what they claim they're supposed to do. They say they've done this before. They can't do it now. They're obviously liars. They're obviously fakes. Just come back to the Jewish religion. You know we're the ones that really have the truth." And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. And it's like, zip. Because see, these fellows already have figured out, we can't outsmart this guy. We've tried several times to twist him with his words and get him caught in a trap, and he has whooped us every time. And so the night with the communion with heavenly glory, again, had left traces on his face. And so he comes down and he asks the scribes, "Hey, what are you discussing with them?" Basically, he said, "Hey, what are you doing, my guys, here? What's the problem? Why are you giving them such a hard time? What's going on?" As if he needed to ask, but he asked, "What are you discussing with them?" And all of a sudden, man, these voices that were so bold a minute ago just don't have a word to say. They do not have a word to say. And so the father finally spoke up. And he said, "Jesus, I brought my son, my boy, looking for you. You weren't here, but these nine followers of yours were here. And they basically, I thought they had power over demons, but they can't cast them out. They've tried all night. They can't do it. And I need help. I need help." And so here we have once again an age old, from I believe starting before time began, this confrontation. The prince of darkness and the Prince of Life. At some point, you know, Nehemiah, around chapter 9, about verse 6, tells us that God created everything. Everything in the heaven of heavens, in the immediate physical heaven, and on the planet. Everything was created by God. That includes all the angels. That includes Satan. He was not created to be an evil being, but God obviously created them with free moral agency at some point in time. I'm not sure if they still have it, but they did at one point in time. And Satan, apparently from reading the letter, the short book that Jude, the half-brother Jesus, wrote, and some other little implications here and there, Satan apparently was probably maybe the highest-ranking angel in all of heaven. He may have answered directly to God. And then his pride got the best of him, and that became his problem, as we can study if we read Scripture about what happened to the devil. And he thought he could whip God. The creation thought it could beat the Creator. Well, how foolish. And so Jesus, as the captain of the host of heaven, and Satan as the captain of the host of hell, they met, and obviously, Christ won. God's side won. Hell was prepared for Satan and his angels, and they were cast out. Now, you can go to Matthew chapter 4. They meet again. Jesus has been 40 days with no food. He's reaching that point where, you know, medical people tell us that if you go much past 40 days, even if you start eating, your digestive system has shut down and you're going to die anyway. You need to get something in your system. Now, they didn't have IVs and all that like we do today to bring somebody back from the brink. So he was reaching a critical point, and Satan attacked him right then. He whipped him then, and now Satan's got another chance. He's got one of his demons here, and here they meet again. And you know what Jesus said there in his hometown back in Luke 4:18 when he stood up to read in the synagogue? He has sent me to preach deliverance to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's what Christ came to do, among other things, obviously, seeking to save the lost and so on. And so here he has his opportunity. Satan has sent a demon to possess this young man. That happened back then, even against a person's will. It does not happen today. In fact, back then, if you notice, and it wasn't like it happened all the time throughout the whole history of the Bible. It happened at various times in history when God had someone on earth. The power was extant on this planet to cast that demon out. And so the purpose of demon possession was to show the power of God over Satan's power. That's the whole idea. And once the miraculous age ended, as it did with the coming, the completion of the perfection, the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, then there was no more possession by demons against someone's will, regardless of what Linda Blair might think. But the point, and if you didn't get that either, don't worry about it. That was back in 77, I think it was. Anyway, the point is that today it's not going to happen, but it did back then, because someone was there that had the power to cast it out, but their apostles couldn't do it. And so the father is distraught. You know, I mean, he wants something to happen. This boy, he's been having problems for a long time. And Jesus asked him, how long? And apparently it's been several years. And then the father, I want you to notice what he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on my son. No, he didn't say that. He's a father. You think the father didn't hurt when that boy hurt? Well, if you don't know he did, then you've never been a father. I'll just put it that way. When your daddy or your mama says, when they're about ready to whip you to an inch of your life, as I've experienced numerous times growing up, and they said, this is going to hurt me more than it does you, at the time I'm like, I seriously doubt that. I don't see whelps on the back of your legs. In fact, in the ninth grade, we came up with a new superlative when I graduated at Boy Buchanan Christian School in Chattanooga, most abused student. And I was elected because twice that year, my dad got into me, and I deserved it. Don't get me wrong. But I mean, I showed up in gym class with whelps the size of a belt on the back of my leg. Today, he would have been arrested for child abuse. Back then, it was called parenting. Mom and Dad, if you've forgotten what that is, you're not going to kill your kid. Don't ever whip him. I remember one of those two times, I had done something ignorant, me and about four other guys from church. We just thought it was funny. It wasn't funny, but we thought it was. And anyway, and we went out 3 weeks, and all of a sudden, somebody overheard me and another kid talking about it at church. And told. Anyway, we got caught. My dad, after church one Sunday night, he said, son, I want you to go in my office. I'll be in there in a minute. And I'm like, well, that's odd. I walk in there, and there are the other four guys and their parents and a police officer who was a member of the church. And I'm like, oh, my. I know what this is about. Well, the police officer, you know, he tried to scare us and we could have been shot and blah, 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 blah. But anyway, the point is, he then said, I don't know what your parents are going to do, but you really need to do something. My dad said, I know what I'm going to do. When I calm down, I'm going to thrash him. Well, I knew right then I was in trouble. But what I appreciate is, to my knowledge, I never got a whipping when my parents were angry, because they didn't whip me because they were mad at me. They whipped me because I needed to learn not to do what I had just done. And some of us, time out doesn't mean a thing. And I can tell you, in my house, nobody counted to three. You can bet on that. You sass your mama one time and my dad was there, you got a problem right then. There is no, do that one more time, son. And then they do it again. You do that one more time, son. Anyway, that's a whole different animal. But the point is, where was I? The father. The father, he said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, let me tell you, sir, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And then I love it. The man said, I believe. Help where it's weak. Help my unbelief. And Jesus allowed a momentary display of the demon's power, and he healed the boy. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And then Jesus' response, if you can believe, all things are possible. See, that belief, that faith, is the conduit by which you and I are connected with heaven, and that's where the strength to do all things, Philippians 4:13, comes from. Through Christ, well, he's at the right hand of the Father, so it's that faith that connects us with heaven that allows the power to be ours. If you believe, all things are possible. I don't need to look in the mirror all the time to figure out what all I can do. Look not to self, but to Christ. Now, the man in the mirror matters greatly, because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. We'll talk about this Wednesday night. You don't love the man in the mirror, then you're not going to know how to love me or your neighbor either. Yeah, we got to love self. Don't get me wrong. We don't want to be selfish, but we got to love self. And then we can know how best to love others. But when it comes to power, when it comes to what are my limitations, it's not all about me. Don't look just to myself. Look to Christ. He is the same Redeemer today, right now, in 2022, that he was in the first century. He hasn't changed. Hebrews 13, about verse 4, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. He doesn't change. And he says in Matthew 24:35, the world will pass away, but my word will not pass away. It doesn't change. The rules don't change. That's a great thing about the Lord's church and about following the will of God. You don't have some synod, council, conference deciding every year or two, well, we're going to do this now. We're going to say this is okay now. Really? Who gave you the right? God didn't. God said, here's what's okay about 2,000 years ago. And it hadn't changed to this day. And it won't change till this, and it won't change even after this world has gone away. It will not change because the giver of it doesn't change. So we need to be into that word, listening, reading, studying, meditating on what it says. Jesus, when he walked this earth, he healed all manner of diseases. I'm not saying he's going to miraculously heal diseases, but his power has not diminished. The operation may not be exactly the same today as it was, but through faith, I can accomplish things that before I would have believed were impossible. You know, I was telling someone the story the other day, and I take that back. I preached one sermon in my life. I majored in Bible at Free Hardeman. I'm probably the only Bible major never preached a sermon the entire 4 years I was in Henderson, Tennessee. Not at Jack's Creek, not out at Luray, not at Estes, nowhere. And if you'd asked me to, I'd have said no. Scared me to death. And then at some point later, while I was in sales and later a computer programmer, I was asked, would you, I had been away from the church for a couple of years and came back, and anyway, and I was asked, would you tell your story there at my home congregation of East Ridge, and so I said, okay. That's the only sermon I ever preached. I got a call out of the blue one day, told me about a little church up in Calhoun, Tennessee, or over in Calhoun, Tennessee, from here, over there where it stinks, you know, where Boulder Paper Plant is, the Hiawassee River, when you go into Knoxville from Chattanooga or whatever and you can't stand the smell, that's where I started preaching. But the point is, and I didn't add to the stink, I don't think, I won't guarantee, but I don't think. But anyway, this guy said, I don't know you, but I know your daddy, and I know he's a preacher, and I think your brother's a preacher. You ever preach? I said, well, I did one time. And he said, could you come up and preach for us next Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock? There's a little congregation up here. We've got about five families that go after our regular service at our home congregation. And I did. And on the car on the way up, I had a sermon. Noah, a man of God, still remember. Introduction, 4 points, and a conclusion. Janice, the wife, said, well, what you going to preach on? I went through the whole sermon in about 5 minutes. She said, that's it? I said, that's it. She said, oh, my. When I got to preach, it took me half an hour. I knew right then, if it took me 30 minutes to say what could have been said in five, I must be a preacher. So, you know, you just don't know. Yeah, y'all get that one. Yeah, you don't. We don't know what we can do. If you'd have asked me back then, would you ever be able to make, you know, to be a full-time gospel preacher? I would have said, are you kidding me? No. A sermon every 7 days? Are you kidding? You know, in fact, two of them? And a Sunday school class, and another one on Wednesday? What do you think, I'm Superman? You know, we can do things that we would not have thought we could do when we try to do what God wants us to do. Through faith, Jesus says, there's things going to be possible. And faith comes, Romans 10:17, as I mentioned this morning, by the Word of God. And I need to take hold of all the promises in that Word. And one of those is in John 6:37, where Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. When I come to Christ, according to His terms, He's not going to kick me to the curb. That's not what He does. He wants me to have an abundant life. He wants me to have a great life. And He wants me to have a life that ends up with Him forever. If you can do anything, have compassion. If you can believe, all things can be done. And you know, what I find is interesting is the glory and the humiliation in this particular narrative. We got Christ and Peter, James, and John on the mountaintop of glory. I mean, literally basking in the warmth of heaven's love. And then they come down off the mountain to the spectacle of the maniac boy who is possessed by a demon, wallowing in the dirt and spit and blood and mess, all of that. You know, there are people in the church today, and it just astounds. And if you're one of them, well, I was going to say I apologize, but I don't, because if you are, you need to do more studying. There are people in the Lord's church today that will tell you everything we do is worship. That is one of the most ludicrous things I've ever heard in my life. I first heard it from a gospel preacher. You know what the reason is? You know why? I'll tell you what he told me. He said, well, you know, everything you do is worship. And I'm like, what? What do you mean everything I do is worship? He said, everything you do is worship. I said, what are you talking about? And then he asked me, he said, do you sing like with an instrument? I said, well, yeah. I've sung in a bunch of weddings, funerals. You know, I'll sing Garth Brooks. I'll sing Alan Jackson. I've sung David Gates and Bread. Old reference. You probably don't know that one either. John Denver. All of those things at different times in my life. I've sung a lot of different things. I do entertainment at a Heritage Christian fundraising dinner. Me and the other preachers in the area every year in February there in Decatur. Yes. And I sing it with an instrument. He said, well, then there's no difference in that and singing Amazing Grace on Sunday morning in church with a piano, because after all, everything you do is worship. And I'm like, and have y'all hadn't heard that, I gather. Well, keep it out, because it's ridiculous. And it's being taught not too far away from here, I can tell you that. But anyway, that's another story. The point is, everything you do is not worship. That night on the mountain was worship. When they came down, they went into the field of service. Now, I am to let my light shine that through my service I glorify God, Matthew 5:13-16. But glorifying God is not necessarily worship. Worship is a verb. It takes intent. It's something I do. It's not just a thought, you know? In fact, in Scripture, really the word worship primarily means to bow down. When I give myself in humble obedience and obeisance and I praise Him, and you know, that's where, and worship is not confined to this building. Don't get me wrong about that either. But the bottom line is, everything I do is not worship. Jesus came off the mountaintop of glory and worship into the field of service. And these three apostles, they've seen the image of a human transfigured into the image of God, and now they see a human who has been controlled by the power and the image and the likeness of Satan. From the mountains where the heavenly glory declared the sonship of Christ to the plains where the boy was possessed by one of Satan's demons. The mighty Redeemer, who just hours before had stood glorified on the mountaintop, now he stoops down into the mud and the spit and the blood and all of the hurt and the pain, and he reaches down and he picks up that boy off the ground. He dusts him off. He cleans him up. He heals him, makes him whole, and hands him back to his Father. And that is exactly what Christ did in microcosm. He left the glory of heaven, Philippians 2, came to this earth, took upon himself the form of a man, came from the height of the very place we want to get to more than anything, left it voluntarily, came down here to this sin-cursed earth, gave his life so that he can reach down into the mud and the blood and the mess of sin, pick me up and hand me back to my Heavenly Father, healed and whole and ready to go home. That's what he does. That's what he did here physically. That's what he wants to do for us spiritually, working with souls. See, the disciples' mission, it wasn't just being on the mountaintop all night. Jesus wanted them to understand, yes, that was a great experience. What we do here in this building is a fantastic experience, but this is not the whole of Christianity. What God wants us to do is understand we need to leave here, you know, just all energized and prepared and built up, Ephesians chapter 4, strengthened in the faith so that we can go out there. That's where the people are. That's where the message is needed. That's where the people that are possessed by Satan, spiritually speaking, are found. There may be some in here, but they're mostly out there. If my whole Christian experience is dependent and completely wrapped up in what happens here, I'm missing something according to God. I'm not doing what He wants me to do. He says, I want you to say, here I am. Send me. Not visit me in church. Send me. Jesus gave us that example more than once. He washed the apostles' feet, said, do what I'm doing. Serve. Help other people. Do what's needed, no matter how menial the task may be. Do it. I have the opportunity to work with souls that are enslaved by Satan, and they're just waiting for that good word of faith to set them free. And I, as a child of God, through the Scriptures, have that word. Now, what am I doing with it? What am I doing with it? Am I saying, send me, God, I'm ready. If I don't feel like I'm ready, study. You remember what you did in school, hopefully. When you knew you had a test coming, you studied or you flunked. That's pretty much the way, and life is not that much different. One day there's a big test coming for all of us. And my study is right here. And my exercises, my homework is doing and obeying so that I can pass the test. And if I think I can just fake it, this isn't a test you can fake. There are no cliff notes for the Christian life. You can't write enough on your sleeve, up on your arm to cheat. It's not going to work. God's too smart for that. I got to be prepared, and I get prepared here, and I'm prepared by doing what God says. And there are folks out there that honestly, they may be hard to find. I'm not arguing that point in the least. I know they are, especially in our secular age. But they're out there. And we won't find them if we're not looking. We need to get out there and spread the word. You know, throw the line in the water. I may have to reel it in 100 times before I catch something, But you talk to a bass fisherman. I remember, man, went fishing with a friend of mine in Nashville when we lived here. We got on the water about 8:30 that morning. 4 o'clock that afternoon, I had not had a single bite. There were three of us in the boat. The other guy had one hit, couldn't hook it. And my buddy, who used to fish on some of these amateur circuits, had caught one fish. About 8:30 to 4 o'clock, at 4 o'clock, he says, "You know, I think it's a little bit slow." I'm like, "What? Are you kidding me?" But that's a fisherman. He didn't quit just because he kept throwing, really, really. We can't quit. You know, we're not going to be judged by how many people we bring to Christ. We're going to be judged by how often we try. Jeremiah didn't have a lot of visible success in his 40-plus year ministry. But God said, "You're doing what I want you to do." You know, Ezekiel was despondent and just felt like he wasn't getting anywhere. And God told him, said, "Listen to me, Zeke." He said, "I don't care if Noah or Daniel was here or Job." He picked out three of what he believed were the greatest preachers of all time up until Ezekiel's day. He said, if any one of them was here, they couldn't do any better than you're doing. You keep going. You're doing fine. You know, it's not the success that we see. It's the effort. And I promise you, well, I don't. God does. We sow the seed. It's going to hit some good soil every now and then. But if I don't sow the seed, everything out there could be good soil, and I'd never know it. And do we want to appear before God one day, and God says, "Well, did you ever invite that neighbor to church?" "Well, you know, he was busy, I was busy. You know, I sent my son. I was kind of busy myself, kind of keeping the whole universe running. But I sent my son to die for you, and you couldn't go knock on the door. You couldn't say, 'Hey, I'd like to study the Bible with you.' You couldn't say, 'Hey, you want to come to church with me? We got some great folks down there. Hey, you want to go to this potluck with me?' You know, I mean, no pressure. Really? You couldn't do that when I could send my son? I don't really think at that point we're going to be in very good shape. I'll just put it that way. In fact, I think anybody that's close to us in judgment is going to kind of back out waiting for the lightning bolt to hit. You know, that we need to know that we are doing what God wants us to do. And we do that by obeying what he says in his word. Ministry, that's what it's all about. See, you got the nine down there. Peter, James, and John, they weren't there, but the other nine, they were pondering their failure. They couldn't believe it. They said, "Look, what's the deal, Jesus? I mean, you know, we've done this before. We couldn't cast this one out." And he says, "It's because of your unbelief." And I'm sure they're thinking, "What? We believe? We believe in you as much now as we did yesterday, but let's think about what was going on in their lives." It's their careless approach at that moment to God's work. One thing, Jesus had recently talked to him about how he was going to die in the near future and be buried and resurrected again on the third day and so on. Well, that had worried them. You know, they're thinking, okay, our leader, he's talking like he's not going to be here much longer. Well, that's got them concerned. And then these nine don't get picked to go up on the mountain. Only Peter, James, and John. I'm sure Andrew's thinking, "Time out. If it wasn't for me, Peter wouldn't even be here. What you talking about? Why can't I go? Well, why can't I?" They didn't go. So now they're worried about Jesus being put to death. They're jealous. So they've kind of got their attitude in a dark place. So instead of strengthening their faith by prayer and meditation on the word, they were most likely dwelling on their own discouragement and their personal grievances, and they approached the work of God in that mindset, and not surprisingly, they failed, and so will we if we approach with that kind of attitude. Now, Jesus wanted them to have faith to overcome those kind of things. We got to come to the work in a different spirit. We need to empty our lives, if you will, of ourselves, deny oneself, and be filled with the Spirit and power of God. Take up your cross, Jesus said, and follow me. See, faith that leads to total dependence on God and unreserved consecration in his work, that's what Jesus says is needed. And that's why he says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Mustard seeds and mountains, mustard seeds, a little bit tiny thing. But when you plant it, when you put that seed in the dirt, It reaches out and it does what it's supposed to do. It reaches out for all the nutrition it can find in the dirt around it, and it takes all that in. It has that germ of life in it, and next thing you know, that thing has grown into a bush that's big enough for birds to make a nest in. And it all came from a little bitty tiny seed. Little bitty tiny thing. Now you go plant okra. Okra seed's not great big, but man alive, you put one in the ground, then it'll grow and it'll grow, and you keep cutting until frost, it'll be way up over your head, putting out all these okra pods, and you can make enough, pick it enough for you, your neighbors, and finally, if you're like me, about the end of August, when you're sick and tired of having to wear long sleeves because it itches if you don't, and gloves, and you go out to cut it, and it's 100 degrees, you just finally let it quit growing. You know, you just quit cutting. But that, I mean, that the power that that seed had. Jesus said, if you have faith like that, you have a belief. Now you reach out, and you get all the nutrition that you can get with that belief that you have, and we get it from the Word of God. You can do whatever's needed to be done. Man, you can move mountains if you need to. Because even though that seed was small, it contained the germ of life. And even though I'm going to start out with a faith that's small, it has in it that spark of life, eternal life. And if I will build on that, it's amazing what I can do and what we as a congregation can do. That's the kind of faith I need to have if I want to follow in Isaiah's footsteps and say, here I am, send me. Satan's obstacles may appear as insurmountable as a huge mountain, but they will disappear before the demand of faith. Nothing will be impossible if I live and walk by faith. And that faith is an obedient life to the will of God. And if anyone here this evening needs to respond in a public way to that faith, to choose to live the kind of life that God would have us to live, if a response would enhance that opportunity, then by all means, come down front while we stand and sing.